I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, please stay with me. It's going to be a time of motivation, inspiration, education. Always, always done without any type of manipulation. That's right. We don't manipulate people. We don't play games. We're not trying to con you. We're not here to sell you anything. We're not here to ask you to join anything. This show is simply about giving you something, giving you accurate information. Information that is designed to help you verify as well as identify the plan of God for your life. And if you're able to do that, you always have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But as host of The Flotline, my job is to be accurate, to be specific, not to titillate your emotions, not to play games, but to give you the facts. Nothing but the facts. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And thus we have our name, The Flotline. F-L-O-T. Flotline. Flot stands for the forward line of troops. What we're seeking to do here is to teach you 10 unique problem-solving devices. The same thing my pastor taught me many years ago, 10 unique problem-solving devices. When we learn these 10 problem-solving devices, then they form a main line of resistance in our soul called a flot line, a forward line of troops. It's a military metaphor, a main line of resistance. When we use these 10 problem-solving devices, then we are able to stop the outside sources of adversity before they become the inside sources of stress. That's why we always say adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress is what you do to yourself. If you live this unique life called the Christian life, it is a supernatural life. We do have supernatural power. We have the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the living Word of God. We have the power of prayer that we can call upon the Father instantly. We have all the advantages that the disadvantaged ones don't have. So, yes, we have a supernatural life. And if we tap into these resources of this supernatural life, we can live a life without fear. We can live a life without worry. We can live a life without bitterness, without anger, without guilt. It's a wonderful way to live, free of mental attitude sins, as well as free of any sort of sin of the tongue, such as maligning and slandering and gossiping and putting people down in order for you to get ahead. And also you can live free of overt sins that so often trap us in our own lust cycles. I'm not saying you'll never sin again. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying you'll know how to recognize it, and you'll know when you're being tempted, and you'll know whether or not you've made the right decision to walk away from the temptation and to say no. That's up to you. But it requires that we both learn, myself included, the protocol plan of God. The protocol plan of God is critical once you understand your divine pardon. If you have been pardoned by God through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, His anointed Son on the cross for your sin and my sin, if you've accepted that and believed in Him, then you have a divine pardon. That's what we've been studying for the last 5 shows, the divine pardon. I'd like to wrap it up today with these things here so we can move on to another subject. But that pardon is free to any man, any woman, anywhere, anytime. If you will simply make that decision. The Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God is not a respecter of persons. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. And God would like for you to change your mind about who Christ is. Is He His Son? Is He the Redeemer? Is He the one who paid the penalty for our sin? The answer is yes, He is. And when you believe that and you put your faith in Him, the Bible says he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's that verb, believe again. What did Paul tell the jailer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So that's always the issue. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And have you expressed faith in that belief? That's why we pray. That's why we tell the Father that we are willing to accept Christ as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as the one who paid for our sin. And when we're willing to do that, then that commitment is honored in prayer. And the Bible says God is not a liar. In 1 John 5, God is not a liar. Says these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Know it, not hope, know it. And you know that God will honor His Word. Now, once we move into the royal family of God, it's a unique position. We are unique individuals. We don't belong in this world. We are traveling through. The Bible says we are strangers, sojourners. We're passing through. And we have a unique lifestyle as royalty. That lifestyle is called a protocol plan. There's a plan God has designed for us to follow. And that plan means that a right thing has to be done in a right way. This is not complicated. This is simple. He wants us to become mature believers. We start off as baby believers when we believe in Jesus Christ. We accept Christ as our Savior, and we're baby believers. But as we begin to grow in grace, God wants us to become mature believers. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to familiarize ourselves with His plan and learn His plan so that we can do a right thing in a right way. Because if we do the right thing in a wrong way, then it's simply wrong. For example, as you've heard me say before, it's never wrong to pray. But Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. So if you're praying with unconfessed sin in your life, God will not answer your prayer. Unless it's a prayer of rebound. The prayer of rebound is problem-solving device number one, where it says if we confess our sin, then He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all of our wrongdoing. So if there is a prayer that you can pray that will be answered with sin in your life, it's the prayer of confessing the sin. So when you go to God and you confess your sin, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You are put back into fellowship with God because sin quenches the Holy Spirit and sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And we have been told in the Bible with imperative moods in both circumstances, do not grieve the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30, and don't quench the Holy Spirit. And sin does that. So using the proper protocol, we confess our sin to God. Therefore, anything we do while we are in fellowship with God, with no unconfessed sin in our life, then it is doing the right thing in the right way. Now, let me make this clear. Some people say, there's no way I can keep up with all of my sins. I realize that. I can't remember every sin I did yesterday, but I can remember the ones I confessed. And the Bible says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all, that's the key word there, all unrighteousness, even the ones you might not remember. And once I'm in fellowship, once I have the Holy Spirit controlling my life, then I can do the right things in the right way. Is it right to give to your local church? Yes. Is it right to pray? Yes. Is it right to sing in the choir and go on mission trips? Yes. But all these things can be done in the wrong way. And if you do a right thing in a wrong way, then it's simply called human good. Human good is you doing things for God in the energy of the flesh. Divine good is you doing the same thing, except this time under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's called divine good. So human good does not compute with God. God cannot accept it. And divine good is rewardable by God. And human good and divine good is compared in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. And think about your life. Think about the times you've prayed. Think about the money you've given. Think about the mission trips you've been on. Think about the times you've gone to church. Was it human good? Did you do it with known sin in your life? Or was it divine good? Were you in fellowship, controlled by the Holy Spirit? Because if it was human good, then it is a flammable object called wood, hay, and straw in the Bible. Human good will not stand the test of fire in heaven. The Bible is clear. And listen to me as I read in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For God has already placed Jesus as the one and only foundation, and no other foundation can be laid. That's almost like building a house on a concrete foundation. Some will use gold or silver or precious stones in building on the foundation, and others will use wood or grass or straw. And the quality of each person's work will be seen when the day of Christ exposes it. For on that day, fire will reveal everyone's work, and the fire will test it and show its real quality. If it was built on the foundation and survives the fire, the builder will receive a reward. But if your work is burnt up, then you will lose it. But you yourself will be saved as though you escaped through fire. Now, what does this mean? It means all the human good you did, all the right things you did in the wrong way while you had unconfessed sin in your life, they are destroyed. They did not glorify God, and you will not be rewarded for it. But all the things you did while you were filled with the Holy Spirit, those are the right things in the right way, and those are the gold and the silver and the precious stones, and those are the things that God will reward you for. You see, in heaven, there will be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the judgment seat, and he will examine each of us, and not our sins. Our sins are gone. Our sins are paid for. This is not double jeopardy. He's not going to run a projector and show everybody all of your sins. What he's going to examine us with is our works, the good deeds we produced while we were under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those are the only things that will endure the test of the fire. The things we did in carnality while we had known sin in our life, then they will not last, and they will be burned up, and they will not count towards our record, and they will not be rewarded. So, this is where you have to remember, there's no doubt God does provide eternal rewards for those who perform divine good and for those who advance to spiritual maturity. So if you want to get to heaven and have some rewards to lay at the feet of Christ, if you want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," then you must learn the protocol plan of God. You must learn how to do the right thing in the right way. For those who don't learn that, the loss will be great. Will they be in heaven? Sure they will be. That's fantastic. Will they have the crowns and the rewards to lay at the feet of Christ? No, they won't. Because all of our good deeds will be rejected if they are not done the right way. Done the wrong way, wood, hay, and stubble. Done the right way, gold, silver, and precious stones. Listen, an unbeliever can produce good deeds. An unbeliever can do religious actions. He can give money. He can be nice. He can be sweet. He can live a moral lifestyle. Lost men can go to church. They can do things like this, but that's not earning equity with God. Coming to church on Sunday, being a member of the, quote, what I call nod to God crowd, while failing to live the Christian way of life, does not add up to divine good. Maybe you are a believer, maybe you have accepted Christ, but you're not growing and you're not learning, and you know that. If you look at your own soul, are you growing in grace? Are you learning God's Word? Here's a question I have for you. Do you even have a hunger to learn God's Word? Has it ever occurred to you to study the Bible in depth? Because if it hasn't, then you just don't have an appetite. Remember, we have to stay filled with the Holy Spirit moment by moment. And remember that sin grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. So if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to have that hunger because it's His job. It is His job to lead you into truth. It's His job to lead you into all truth so you can understand God's glorious plan for your life. In Matthew 8:18-27, you'll find the story of some excuse makers, people that should have done something and they didn't. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from the mount where He gave the Beatitudes and talking to a huge crowd, and As it got late in the evening, the multitudes were all around him, and he gave a commandment to the disciples to get into a boat and go on to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there are three individuals identified in the Bible who would not take that risk. They would not get in the boat with him, and they made excuses. One said, "I will follow you wherever you go," Matthew 8:18. And at first glance, it appears he's willing. But upon a closer inspection, you will find why Jesus Christ scolded him with these words. He said, "No, you won't." He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head." See, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of that New Testament, it was written in the Greek language. And if you understand the Greek, Koine Greek of the New Testament, you will see what this man really said, because he used a subjunctive verb, akolatheu, "I will follow you," conditional, subjunctive, if you really do go. In other words, he was suggesting that Jesus would not leave that crowd. And it appears that the security of that individual was found in that crowd. The people who loved him and supported him would feed him and care for him. Why would you want to leave a big crowd? Why would you want to leave the place that you're the most popular? And that's what he was thinking. But the Lord saw through that phony attitude. And that's when Jesus, our Father, corrected him and told him that the foxes had those holes and the birds have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. In other words, I don't have a tour bus, no hotel reservation. And since you're accustomed to hanging out with the crowd, you don't have any intentions of following me. He was making an excuse. And then we see another thing happen in the next verse, where another disciple, he seemed to have a legitimate excuse. He said, "Let me go home and bury my father, and then I'll come back and go with you." But Jesus said, "No, you follow me now, and you let the dead bury the dead." There are seven types of death in the Bible, but the two I'm concerned with is spiritual death and physical death. When a person dies who has not believed in Jesus Christ, he has died death. He's died, but we are born spiritually dead. In other words, you're going to have two birthdays, or you're going to have two deaths. Birthday one, that's the day you're born physically. Birthday two, that's the day you accept Christ. Death one, that's the day you die physically. Death two, that's the day you're cast in the lake of fire. Spiritually dead people are people that are born in Adam, and they need to be saved. And what he's saying is, these folks, your father, he wasn't a believer. He's spiritually dead, so you let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. In other words, you don't have to go over there. You need to stick with me. Sometimes it's a matter of priorities. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead is what he's saying. You follow me. This man would not follow Christ. He could not risk not going to his own father's funeral. And he walked away. He just wanted Jesus to hold the boat till he got back the next day. That's what he wanted. Making excuses. You know, I was sort of like that as a kid. I grew up in a dysfunctional home. I really never knew my father. I have no idea who he was. And even though my mom loved me, I seldom saw her, because she was a single parent trying to work a job, watch over me, and she farmed me out to different guardians who would keep me on a weekly basis. And finally, when I was about 12, some kids run away. I ran home. I didn't run away. I ran home. And I insisted that my mother let me stay with her. I wasn't going to live with any more strangers. And the opportunity for trouble was around every corner of my life. The only thing that really salvaged me was a football coach in athletics. A football coach who took an interest in me and encouraged me and got me to reach my full potential. But in spite of all these advantages, I still always made excuses. My grades were not good, but I wasn't dumb. I was just stupid. I didn't try. My work ethic was not good because I was lazy. And in the end, even though I had a full athletic scholarship to play football at the University of Alabama, after only 1 year, I walked away in a frantic search for happiness. I had some hope of finding my happiness down the my way highway, and that was wasted time. I'd sometimes lay in my bed at night and see the bad decisions I made, but I didn't know how to make them go away. I never really thought about God. I didn't know God was there. I was always making excuses for my life. Maybe you've done that. All that changed the day I believed in Christ, the day I accepted Christ as my Savior. It was the time for me to get in that boat. Many believers find the challenge of following Jesus Christ to be too demanding. Sometimes it just interferes with their personal plans and their personal ambitions, and that's why I want to ask you, are you willing to get in the boat? Are you willing to make priority number one following Jesus Christ? If you are, then this is what he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you're going to be a risk taker, you got to make a decision. And the decision is to acquire the mind of Christ. You have to have the courage to put priority number one, God's word, in your life. The Bible tells us to let us have the same mind that Christ had in Philippians 2:5 and in 1 Corinthians 2:16. The Bible is the mind of Christ. So when we learn the Word of God, when we take the principles and the procedures that Christ taught us, then we begin to follow the protocol plan. And we have to learn one other thing. Those disciples that did get into the boat, the ones that followed him out onto the Sea of Galilee, they were indeed risk takers, but they became boat checkers. Yep, there was a terrible storm that came. Jesus Christ, the Lord, was asleep. The storm was raging. Those fishermen who had been on the sea many times were convinced they were going to die. And they woke him up saying, "Save us before we die." Matthew 8:23-25. They were sure they were all going to drown. And our Lord was not panicked. He was fast asleep. You can see how tired he was as a man. He had been up since dawn doing the Beatitudes and then healing everybody all afternoon, surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of people. And he was asleep in the middle of that storm. And then there they woke him up. Could he heal the sick? Sure. Could he cast out demons? Absolutely. Could he calm that storm? Yes. He said unto them, "Why are you afraid? You don't have any faith, do you?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Matthew 8:26. Listen to this psalm, Psalm 33:18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we've trusted in his holy name." The issue for those men on that boat was faith. They thought they were going to die and they didn't have any faith. And the solution was Christ, the Son of God. So they marveled when he calmed the storm and they said, "What kind of man is this that even the sea would obey him?" The sea did obey him because he was God. Those disciples were actually in the safest place they could ever be, in a boat with Jesus. Now listen carefully. Christ is in you. You don't have to go get in the boat. He's already in you. He lives in you. And you can rest. Faith rest is problem-solving device number three in the protocol plan of God. If you don't know what the faith rest drill is, write to me and I'll send you a booklet that deals with it. But you must learn the faith rest drill. You must learn how to stand on the promises of God, how to use a biblical rationale to secure your mind so you don't worry, and how to come to a biblical conclusion. Without faith rest, you will always panic under pressure. So you have to learn it. You have to learn how to be a risk taker and not to be afraid of dying. That's what they were afraid of. They were afraid of dying. And they had to learn not to fear death. You know how much they had to learn it? When they went across to the Sea of Galilee, they had to turn around, and come back to the other side. They had to do it again. I mean, when you fail the test, don't you have to take it again? We should take encouragement from Peter. He was one of our finest disciples. The Lord, I mean, he loved the Lord. He constantly was following the Lord, and he had a brother named Andrew. And listen, shortly before the Lord was crucified, things got really heated up. Peter got real scared and denied his relationship with Christ. And that wasn't a surprise. The Lord told him he was going to do it. Peter thought he was no longer a disciple because he denied Christ. But he was still a disciple. Even though he failed him, even though three times he said, I don't know him, the Lord did not fail him. Jesus Christ will not fail you, even though you may have failed him. He promised that he would never leave you. He would never forsake you. So if you're going to live for him, you're going to have to be diligent to grow. You're going to have a hunger for God's word. You're going to have to learn the mind of Christ so you can replicate his thinking and you can represent Christ to your generation. My prayer is for people like that. I talk to hundreds and hundreds of people. Most of them say, nice sermon, preacher. They never get it. It never dawns on them what I'm talking about. Are you getting it? Is it making sense to you? Do you see the emptiness in your Christian life and the need to grow in grace and replicate Christ? Do you see that? Do you see what I'm talking about? The hunger to get under a qualified pastor and study and grow every day. Because without that, you're never going to become a spiritually mature believer. That's my prayer for you. I hope you're listening. Hope you're paying attention.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, I would like to ask you to please stay tuned. This will be 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, education, always done without any manipulation. We always say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And our source is the canon of Scripture, the Bible. That's right, it's a show about the Bible, but not a political talk show. No, this is a show about the mechanics to living God's plan for your life. If I can give you that information, if I can verify it and identify it, then my prayer is that you would orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But I want to get it accurate. I want to give it right. I want to give you information that you can use and that God can be glorified as a result of what you do. I want to start off this morning by giving you a wonderful verse, a verse that I like to quote consistently, daily. It says, "This is the day the Lord has made." This is Psalm 118, verse 24. "This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and have a superabundance of happiness in it because of his unfailing love and mercy every day." Obviously, that's a modified, expanded translation. The Bible doesn't say in the Greek Old Testament superabundance. That's a term we use. But this is the day. It's a day of opportunity. Now, think about this for just for a minute. You got up this morning. This is your day of opportunity like no other day. It's a day that God has given you. It is a time for you to strike, not withdraw, time to move forward. And God is going to give you a super abundance of happiness in it because he never fails you. Think about that. We fail him. He never fails us. His unfailing love and mercy extends to us every day. So this is a particular day, this Sunday. This is the day you're listening to this radio show, and listen to this. I do a lot of fishing, and I remember something I heard a long time ago that said, "Red sky at night is a sailor's delight." But a rich guy in the morning, sailors take warning. I bet you've heard that old fisherman's wisdom too. Well, this morning, when you awakened in your city, wherever you may be across this great country where this radio show is playing, the sky is foretelling of storms on the horizon, I promise you. And this sky that we have, figuratively speaking, is going to grow darker because the storm clouds are approaching the United States of America. The question is, how bad is the storm going to be and what can we do about it? Philippians 2:14 and 15 has an interesting concept where Paul told those people that lived in Philippi to do all things without complaining. That doesn't sound like us in the middle of a political season talking about an opponent that we don't like. Do all things without complaining. Don't argue. Don't argue, don't complain. That's kind of hard for Christians sometimes, isn't it? Don't argue and don't complain, especially if you get into politics. Why should you do that? Why should you not argue and not complain? Listen to the next part of the verse. So that, that's a purpose clause, so that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom, and here's the part I want to get to, you shine as lights in the world. Shine. The Greek word phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O, phaino. And it's a present passive indicative in the morphology of that verb. What does that mean? The present tense is the durative. It means you're always to shine. The passive says you're not receiving the action. I mean, you're not producing the action. You're receiving the action. And that's God the Holy Spirit shining through you, replicating the life of Christ. The indicative mood is dogmatic reality. You are to shine. The word shine or phaino means to expose. And thus, we are to shine as lights in the world. The personality traits that make us appealing to others in the time of a crisis. We don't complain. We don't argue. We're blameless. We're harmless. We're without fault. That's what attracts people to you. If your light is shining. Recently, I spoke in a church in Houston, Texas, and shined a flashlight out over the audience to illustrate this concept. Here's a beautiful illustration of what God wants you to be. This is a story about the Navy captain who was told by the man on the radar that there was another ship off the bow in the fog-shrouded night. The captain, in his belligerence, gave orders to the radio man to alert the other vessel to move or be prepared to be rammed. The unknown vessel replied to the captain's threat these words, "Take your best shot, Captain. This is a lighthouse." Wow. Guess who is the lighthouse? We are the lighthouse. You are a lighthouse, whether you recognize it or not. Now, where did I get that? Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. That's taken from the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes, where he talked about the light and the salt and the light. And it means we are a preservative and we are an enlightener. We are the light of the world. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the light in the storm. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, Jesus went on to say, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your divine good production and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. Shine is the aorist active imperative of lampo, L-A-M-P-O. And this is a command. This is not a request. The imperative mood is the mood of command. And you, the active voice, you got to do it. Someone can't do it for you. You have to make a volitional decision that you are going to let your light shine today, the day the Lord has made. This is your day of opportunity. So can I ask you a simple question? How do you let your light shine? What are the mechanics? Okay, I want to let my light shine today. Does that mean you're just going to walk around all sweet and nice and, hello, brother, praise the Lord, sister, so good to have you. Aren't you having a wonderful day, brother? Does this mean you're supposed to go around encouraging everybody, giving them a pat on the back? That's not what this is referring to, no. That might be a nice thing to do, but that's not letting your light shine as a believer. Number one, if you want to let your light shine, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't do it in the energy of the flesh. That's why problem-solving device number one, rebound, is essential. Because with unconfessed sin in your life, you've quenched the Holy Spirit. And you've grieved the Holy Spirit. And He cannot shine out of you. Your batteries will be really dim. So you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells you this in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. The Bible also tells you in Galatians that there's a war going on with inside of you, and the flesh is battling against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to the other. So the Bible is clear. It says if you'll walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, you were given the Holy Spirit the moment you got saved. Christ sent Him to you. He said He would be your guide, your tutor, that He would guide you into all truth. He would mentor you. If He is going to be able to reflect the life of Christ through you, if you're going to brilliantly shine the life of Christ, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means you got to keep a short account of your sin. Don't let sin get into your life and not confess it. If you sin and don't name it to God, you quench the Holy Spirit, you grieve the Holy Spirit, you're out of fellowship with God, your spiritual life stalls out. And you say, what do you mean sin? Well, remember, it comes in three categories: something you think, something you say, or something you do. Don't wait until you go to bed at night to confess your sin. Name your sin when it occurs. If you're going to have a light shining, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Number two, you have to be a learner. And that means you have to go through a spiritual maturation process, the process of maturing. If you don't go through the spiritual maturation process, you're not ever going to grow up as a believer. You can't stay a baby believer all your life. Hebrews 5 talks about baby believers on the bottle, and they haven't grown up yet. You can read it for yourself, Hebrews 5, 11 through 16. Jesus Christ said to you in Matthew 11:29, speaking to His disciples, take My yoke on you and learn of Me. Learn of Me. Learn requires you do something. It requires you hear. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you don't hear the Word of God taught, you're not going to learn anything. Now, God equipped pastor teachers, Ephesians 4. He gave them a spiritual gift so that we might all come to the same mind, the Bible says in Ephesians 4. He wants us all to be equipped with the mind of Christ so we can reflect Christ as a light through us. We have to be a learner. We have to learn how to handle our difficulties and the adversities. And we saw how the Lord was tested beginning in Matthew 4. With a trip to the wilderness and temptation with Satan right off the bat. He would not have gone through that if he hadn't have been spiritually mature as a man at that point in time. We're talking about the God-man. Undiminished deity, yes, he was God. And true humanity, yes, he was a man. And what he went through, it's called evidence testing. Satan tested him. And Satan will test you. Jesus warned Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will be tested and you will fail. Peter didn't like that, but he did fail. He denied the Lord three times. The Lord didn't deny him. The Lord didn't fire him from being an apostle. He forgave him. You must grow. You must be prepared to take the test. And if you're going to go through the spiritual maturation process, you've got to be a learner. You've got to have correct priorities. What are your priorities in your life? Here's what the Bible says. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of your logistical needs will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. You get your priorities right. You seek God's word first, His kingdom, and everything else will fall in line. And lastly, you must be willing to give it all. You must be willing to give it all. Not part of your life, not part of you. I'll give you Sunday and Wednesday, God, but the rest of the time is mine. Keep your hands off. It's for me. Well, I got news for you. If that's your attitude, you might as well stumble on down the My Way Highway and get swept up in the cosmic vortex of life. Because here's what the Bible said. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to the disciples, "If any man's going to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Your priority must be the will of God. Your priority must be, where does God want me to serve? What does God want me to learn? What does God want me to say? What does God want me to do with my life? If you don't have that priority, you will never fulfill your spiritual destiny. Because God left you here for a reason. That reason is to glorify Him in a particular manner in which He equipped you with a spiritual gift. If you're not willing to give it all, if you're not willing to put that as priority number one and put yourself aside, then you are never, ever, ever going to hear, "Well done." In Luke 19, the servant heard, "Well done." You're not going to hear that. You're going to get to look like, "What did you do, loser, with your time? You didn't glorify me. You spent your time chasing your own tail, the frantic search for happiness. And you never found it, did you?" The only way that you're ever going to let your light shine is to be accomplished by growing in grace and renovating the way you're thinking. And the end result is that you begin to think with divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint. When you have divine viewpoint, it reflects the mind of Christ. It reflects that by means of your life, by means of your word, you think like He thought. And you keep pressing forward at all times. Press forward at all times. Sure you'll fail. Sure you will mess up. Sure you will sin. Get up. Rebound. Move forward. Listen to what Paul said again in Philippians 3:13-14. He said, "I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. I forget those things that are behind me, and I reach forward to the things that are ahead of me. I press to the prize, the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." How many times have you been knocked down? Have you gone over to sit on the sideline and had a pity party? Have you told yourself, "I'm not a very good Christian," or "I wouldn't have done that," and Satan's giggling at you, he's laughing at you? He's got you looking at yourself, hasn't he? Instead of looking at the grace of God. Do you understand something here? If God was through with you, you would already be dead. He's not through with you. The fact that you're listening to this radio show means God is giving you an opportunity to understand this. He is not through with you. Confess your sin. Get up. Find you a qualified pastor and start studying daily and start growing daily and press forward and forget about your failures. In Psalm 119:130, "The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." What does that mean? It means the more the Word of God you learn, the light goes on in your soul, and you will have insight to why you do what you do. You will have insight and understanding in wisdom and application. So the psalmist prayed in Psalm 43:3, "Send out your light and your truth and let them lead me." God will lead you with the light of His Word. The Holy Spirit will illuminate your trail. So what does all of this light and metaphor stuff really mean? Here's what it means. It means that your very existence depends on light. You couldn't live without light. God created the light for you. In 1 John 1:5, the Bible says God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. What does that mean? It means He doesn't deceive us. There's no deception in God. Nothing's hidden. He's all revealing. He's all glory. He's all majesty. He created light. In Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Why did God make light? And why did He make darkness? I think to reflect Himself. I mean, even the lost man, a person that's not a Christian, can see God's reflective power and grace in the light that God provides faithfully for him every day. Listen to Isaiah, what Isaiah said about this. Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7, "That they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun," that's every day, "that there's none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things." God made the light and made the darkness. We were created to resolve an angelic conflict. Maybe you haven't heard that word before, but it's the difference between light and darkness. It's symbolic of the difference between good and evil. Remember, in eternity past, Satan sinned and fell from heaven. And he was able to persuade many, 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 maybe as much as a third of the angels, to follow him. And he was tried and convicted and found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire and cast out of heaven and destroyed the place he went to called Earth. God renewed this planet. He restored order to what was chaotic. God created a cosmos out of chaos and changed disorder to order. I read that somewhere. It's not my own thinking, but I like what it said. He changed disorder to order. He created the cosmos out of the chaos. Yes, he did. And he put man right in the middle of it. And the reason you're here is to resolve the angelic conflict. Satan had a choice, and he chose in his arrogance to rebel. Adam had a choice, and Adam chose to sin. Satan was kicked out of heaven, Adam kicked out of the garden. But Adam accepted the forgiveness offered in grace. In Genesis 3:15, the Bible talks about what Satan will expect in the future when his head will be crushed by the Lamb. And Adam, through Adam, sin came into the world, like you and me, but the Bible says that, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and now death has come to all, for all have sinned." Had Adam not sinned, he would have lived forever in the garden. But he sinned. He became contaminated with an old sin nature. So God created order, a cosmos. In Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and His firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they reveal knowledge. Even a lost man with not much education can look at the sun and look at the stars and realize that somebody put it there and somebody holds it in place. That light always reminds us of God's character and God's grace. That's why the psalmist wrote these words in Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He is my light. He's my revealer. He shows me my path. He illuminates my life. You are a point of light to the unbeliever. Your job is to enlighten him. That's your objective in witnessing, to effectively represent Jesus Christ. You enlighten him by exposing him, the unbeliever, to the danger of rejecting Jesus Christ. And you can illuminate his path to eternal life with what you say, with how you live. In John 8:12, "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amazing. He is light, and he lights our path. He reveals to us what we should do. It's all in God's word. Darkness, on the other hand, binds up the lost man to the dangers that he's about to encounter. He's blind in the darkness. He can't see anything. He can't comprehend. He can't know. He can't understand. He's in the darkness. And that's the way Satan wants to keep him. That's why God left you here. After your salvation, your job is to reflect the light of Christ through the gospel and to guide that lost man to Christ, to reveal to him his hope, expose to him the danger, and illuminate the path. In the storms of history at night, with no rudder to steer on a boat in a storm, what would a person do on the middle of a lake and no rudder and the boat's broke down and it's a storm coming? What's he going to do? He's going to look for a house with a light on it. And he's going to paddle for all he's worth to get to that light. Because that's safety. That's rescue. And there is a time coming in this country, in the future of American history, when people will do everything they can to come to you, because you're a light. You're safety. Your light will expose both sin and evil and reveal your divine good production. Do you remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3 who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness? Isn't that interesting? He snuck in at night to inquire of Jesus. John 3:2, the same came to Jesus by night. Our Lord was frankly amazed at Nicodemus because he didn't know much about salvation. Listen to what he told him in John 3:10. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Jesus asked him. And our Lord went on to give him the verse that we all know, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then he explained to him how he, Christ, as the light, exposes sin and evil to the world. John 3:18, he said these words, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light, Christ, came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his evil deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth will come to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. That's why people don't want the light. They want to operate in the darkness, to hide and cover their sin. Evil hates light. Phaneros is the word for evil. It's the character of those that practice evil. It's seen in their thoughts and in their speech and in their actions. They don't want the light. The light exposes them for what they are. And the light reveals their true character. Today, as you're listening to me, what does the light do for you? As a believer in Jesus Christ, has your light grown dim? Are you not studying? Are you not growing? I don't mean a little five-minute devotion. I mean, are you growing? Not you teaching yourself. Are you under the ministry of a pastor who's qualified to teach you the Bible? And are you studying daily? Are you staying filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you letting your light shine? Are you illuminating the path to God and revealing the danger of sin and evil, not by preaching and pointing out, but by being without fault and without blame in the devil's world? There is a plan for you. God wants you to shine brightly. You must turn on the switch. I hope you're listening. I hope you're paying attention, because it's not going to just happen until you decide you want to be glory for God, and it'll work. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Thank you for listening to KCNR 1460 AM, community radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Michael Harrington. President Obama in Peru at this hour, putting the finishing touches on his final foreign trip as chief executive. Saturday, he talked democracy at the Young Leaders of the Americas initiative.
Those countries that pursue democracy, that pursue transparency, where their leaders are held accountable, those are the countries that are doing best.
He will hold separate talks today with leaders of Australia and Canada in a news conference, then leave Lima. Mr. Obama is set to arrive home early tomorrow morning. New Jersey Governor Chris Christie and former New York City Mayor Rudy Giuliani amongst those coming to call on President-elect Donald Trump at his New Jersey Golf Club today. Mr. Trump is weighing who will be in line for roles in the new administration and says he could make some announcements today.